Let's take our Bibles in hand and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. And as I begin, since I'm preaching on the body of Christ, let me just say thank you to all the hands and feet and legs and arms that were here yesterday for the church workday. Great to see everyone working and laboring, and thank you for your faithful service to this body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Corinthian church, as we have seen, is a church preoccupied with wisdom. Unfortunately, most of the wisdom that they were concerned about was not the wisdom from above, as James calls it. They were dominated by what might be called the wisdom from below. Selfish ambition, jealousy, division and strife typified this Corinthian church. They were one church broken into many pieces, divided by squabbles over their favorite preachers, divided by court cases, shocking impurity, disputes about marriage and singleness, head coverings, social haughtiness at communion, and now spiritual gifts. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, of course, Paul turns his attention to that matter, their misuse of and wrong attitudes towards spiritual gifts. The Spirit, who was sent by Christ, had in Corinth become quite unnecessarily an issue of division. And the key problem in this church seemed to have been caused by those who were parading about as if they were of some superior class, of some higher level, because they had the miraculous speaking gift of biblical tongues. Their arrogance left others in the church feeling inferior because they didn't have that miraculous gift. Envious of their tongue-speaking brethren, the have-nots in the Corinthian church pressed for uniformity. Everyone must have the same gifts. That was their thinking. We must speak in tongues too, they said, or else we have no place in the church. In contrast, you had the tongue-speaking haves. They boasted, well, we have the most superior, most important gift, speaking of foreign languages they had never learned. We have, they said, received and experienced the work of the Spirit of God at such a high level that we don't even need you other people. We don't even need you non-tongue-speaking spiritual peasants. We're the aristocracy. We don't need you. Paul, of course, must move to correct those wrong attitudes, and that's what he does in our text for today. We'll pick it up in verse 12, though we studied 12 through 14 last time, and follow along as I read through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians, beginning in 12, verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members or many parts, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. But if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, no need of the honor, abundant honor. But God has so composed the body, that means the physical human body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. Now, the more excellent way, as you know, will be chapter 13 and its other-focused love. In keeping with that, we might call the second half of chapter 12 a more excellent wisdom. A more excellent wisdom. It is the wisdom of diversity, not uniformity. It is the wisdom of humility and interdependence, not superiority. I like to illustrate the fact that there are no low or despised roles in the body of Christ in the following way. Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur is the pastor and preaches, typically has a Sunday morning of attendance of 7,000 to 8,000 people in their two morning services. And there's no doubt that most of those people are there because of Pastor MacArthur's preaching ministry. However, while there is only one main pulpit at Grace Community Church, there are 10 major sets of bathrooms. I know, because at one time or another I cleaned all of them when I was in seminary working on the custodial staff. Now, a person who is mesmerized with the notoriety of John MacArthur's preaching ministry might think that he's all that matters at Grace Church. You might add in the music ministry, but that's about it. However, while a two-month absence by Pastor John does affect the attendance slightly, what would happen if no one cleaned the toilets at Grace Community Church for 2 months? What do you think that would do to the attendance if the toilets used by 8,000 people every Sunday morning were not cleaned for 5, 6, 7, 8 weeks? There are no small tasks in Christ's kingdom. Those who disinfect toilets and scour sinks and swab floors, they play a different role than the one who preaches the word of God, but they do not play a lesser role. It was that lesson, diversity, not uniformity, humility, not haughtiness, that the Corinthian church desperately needed to learn. And because we're so prone to the sin of comparing and rivalry and preoccupations with inferiority and pride and arrogance, it's a lesson that probably all of us need to be reminded of as well. And so let's climb in. Last time in verses 12 through 14, Paul explained the devices of unity in the church, and we looked at spirit baptism and spirit indwelling. As he transitions into verses 15 through 24, Paul begins to develop the illustration of unity. And of course, that illustration is the human body. It's an illustration he introduced in verse 12 of chapter 12. Even as the body is one and yet has many members, many parts, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So also, he says, here's the analogy, so also is Christ. That's the illustration of unity. But illustrations need to be applied. And of course, that's what Paul does in verses 25 through 31. We'll call that then the application of unity. The application of unity. So having seen the devices, today let's turn to the illustration and the application of the unity of the church. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the Corinthian church was divided into two groups when it came to spiritual gifts. The first groups we'll call the pouters. They were pouting. They were pouting and they were grumbling and they were complaining. You say, well, why was that? It was because they considered themselves inferior because they did not have that coveted gift of biblical tongues. If we don't have that gift, we have no place in the body of Christ. We might as well not even be part of the church. Paul will address them in verses 15 through 19, the pouters. The second group was made up of those who did have the gift of biblical tongues, a spirit-given ability to speak, as in Acts 2, in a foreign language that you had never learned for the sake of encouraging evangelism. This group did have that gift. Of course, it was a smaller group, but they had that gift. We'll call this second group the preeners. To preen, you might know, is what a bird does when it grooms and oils and smooths its feathers in order to show them off. In Corinth, the tongue speakers were like vain birds, publicly preening their feathers so that everyone would be impressed by their rare and exotic gift, tongue speaking. Paul will deal with them, the preeners, in verse 20 and following. But he starts with the pouters, and so let's start where Paul does. The pouters, those who were moping because they didn't have an attention-grabbing speaking gift. Verse 14, he says, "For the body is not one member, not one part, physical body, but many." See, the pouters, they didn't want unity in the church. They wanted uniformity in the church. They wanted everyone to have the same gifts, which meant that really they wanted some of the gifts that others had. And what Paul's going to do here then is to illustrate the absurdity of uniformity. Everyone having in the church exactly the same gift, he's going to show the absurdity of that by imagining what the human body would be like. If the supposedly lesser parts of your body threw a temper tantrum and tried to secede from the union. Verse 15, if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Now you can see the logic. There's no doubt that the hand is a more prominent and, well, more attractive part of the body than the foot. But have you ever tried walking on your hands? You maybe can do it for a little bit. But the efficient functioning of the human body requires diversity of hands and feet. Verse 16. If the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. You see, the jealous pouters might complain that they weren't part of the church because they didn't speak in tongues, but in fact, Paul says, they were parts. Moreover, they served vital, irreplaceable roles in the church, in the body of Christ, just like your feet and your ears do in your human body. Clearly, complete uniformity of body parts would end all meaningful function, wouldn't it? I mean, imagine if you were just a gigantic eyeball. Right? It's not going to go well. And so Paul continues, and he points out to the pouters that it's just absurd for them to want across-the-board uniformity of gifts. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? Or if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desires. Which, of course, is an echo of verse 11, that the Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills, just as he desires. And again, Paul's point is quite obvious. If all your body parts suddenly wanted to become ears, what a disaster it would be. I mean, if all eyes became ears, poets everywhere would despair. There's nothing romantic about looking deep into your wife's ears. You see, if your whole body became a mouth, I mean, you could talk and chew, I suppose, but how would you digest or listen? For the Corinthians to crave complete uniformity of spiritual gifts was as silly as a soccer team with 11 goalies all crowded into the goalie box for the whole match. Or alternatively, a team with 11 strikers all downfield waiting for the pass while the other team bashes ball after ball into the unguarded net. In any team effort, says Paul, function requires diversity. And that's true in the physical body. Of course, it's true in the church. Paul says, if your physical body was just all one part, you would be in big trouble. Verse 19. If they, your body parts, were all one member, where would the body be? It'd be a disaster. And so Paul's point for the Corinthians, and obviously by application to us, is don't be like the Corinthians. Don't be like the Corinthians, all longing for one role, for one gift, one position of service in the church. In fact, uniformity of gifts would paralyze a church like Grace Fellowship, wouldn't it? It would paralyze us. And so Paul says, don't compare. Don't be jealous. Don't be resentful. Don't be bitter. In a word, don't be a pouter. Instead, he says, rejoice. Rejoice in the vital role that Christ has appointed for you in his church. Fulfill that role enthusiastically, gladly, working in conjunction with everyone else here. So, Paul first corrected the pouters. The feet that longed to be hands, the ears that wanted to be eyes. Now, in verses 20 through 24, Paul changes targets. He shifts targets. Now he talks to the preeners, those who exalted themselves as superior. And it's clear from the context, the end of chapter 12 and all of chapter 14, that the primary issue revolved around the biblical gift of tongues. In their arrogance, the tongue speakers, biblical tongues, not today's gibberish, but in their arrogance, biblical tongue speakers thought that, well, they were cut above others. In fact, as I said earlier, they seemed to believe that those with the lesser gifts, as they saw it, were unnecessary to the body of Christ. Those who didn't speak in tongues are just dead wood. Let's cut it out and burn it in the fire. And of course, the proud, parading preeners could not have been more wrong. Verse 20. But now there are many members, but one body. One body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And again, it's an obvious point. The body functions effectively only when all the parts function in an interdependent fashion. Interdependence is vital. I mean, your eyes can see the food, but they need your legs to get you to the table. And they need your hand to get the food into your mouth so you can chew. And, well, you know what? The first thing that goes wrong when your blood sugar gets wobbly is your eyes, your vision. And so the eyes need at every level every other part. Your teeth can chew and crush, but imagine chewing without saliva. And trying to swallow without a tongue. And the brain sits up top, telling all the other parts what to do. But you know, if your heart and your lungs stop, your brain becomes a sponge for washing dishes. And say, okay, what's the point? Well, all the parts need all the other parts. Self-sufficiency is not a sustainable, workable principle physiologically. In the body, and neither is it ecclesiologically in the church. The human body, as Paul continues the illustration, is gloriously interdependent. Verse 21 again, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And again, the feet, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. The members of the body that seem to be weaker, Paul doesn't define what he's talking about, but probably a reference to your internal organs. And you know, your internal organs, well, they are in a sense weak. You know, when you're in a fight, you need armor to protect them. Your kidneys and liver can't sustain a bruising or a stabbing blow. However weak though they might be, they are vital. In fact, they're so vital that that's what we call them, the vital organs. You can lose a prominent or attractive part of your body, such as a hand or an eye or even an arm, and get through life quite effectively, can't you? But if your kidneys or liver stop playing, you've got only days, or more likely only hours, to live. Well, in the same way in the church, we might elevate the role of the preacher, the music leader, you know, the mouths. But if there's no one out there watching the cars this morning, we're all going to have to walk home. Every role is important. Verse 23. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Now, which body parts Paul has in mind in verse 23? Not easy to decide, at least with the first one. The less honorable members might refer to the torso. We don't really know. But very clearly, the terminology in the less presentable members refers to reproductive organs. There's no question of that. We rightly cover those parts of our bodies out of modesty. That's a good thing. That's the way it should be. But no one would argue that they are less important. And so the hands and the eyes and the mouth, they get all the public attention, says Paul, but the less visible parts are just as, if not more important in God's design. Verse 24. Whereas our more presentable members, those parts of your body that everyone sees all the time, eyes and hands and so on, they have no need of it of abundant honor, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked. Vital organs, says Paul, they're hidden, but boy, are they vital. And without the body parts that we modestly keep veiled, there would be no continuation of life. In that sense, Paul argues, God gives double honor to the parts of the body that, you know, no one ever sees. So again, Paul's point, I think, is quite obvious. The preeners in Corinth, sporting their elegant wing flashes and fanning their colorful tails, showing off their biblical tongues, they were tragically confused. The preeners were totally confused. In God's design, says Paul, the behind-the-scenes people, they are the vital organs. In God's design, the veiled and invisible are the glorious. The Gospels remind us that our Lord Jesus Christ came to serve, not to be served. And so I'd suggest to you that in His flock, sparrows are as important as peacocks and eagles. Because even our Lord came to serve and not to be served. And so that's Paul's illustration of unity. The astonishing diversity, the amazing unity, and then the critical interdependence of the human body. It's a great illustration, isn't it? But even the best analogy in the world will lie inert and ineffective if the point of contact is not made clear enough. Therefore, in verses 25 through 31, Paul moves to what we've called the application of unity. The application of unity. He takes his human body illustration and applies it not generally to the church, but specifically to the Corinthian error. At the end of verse 24, he talked about God has composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked. So that, here's the purpose of God's design for both the human body and now the church body, as Paul shifts over illustration to application. So that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. I think you can see there, Paul highlights two applications in verse 25. So that there may be no division in the body, so they may have the same care for one another. Paul wants their new understanding of the body of Christ to first negate divisions, and second, to promote love. Diversity is essential, Paul has argued, but it must not lead to schism. Must not lead to cliques, it must not lead to factions. Secondly, while it's absurd to long for a complete uniformity of gifts in the body of Christ, Paul says there should be a uniformity of love. A uniformity of love. Yeah, you can see it pretty clearly in verse 25. Why has God designed the body of Christ this way? So there may be no division in the body, and so that the members may have the same care, the same love for one another. Unity, mutual care. That's the purpose. Now, as he begins verse 26, Paul shows what mutual care looks like. He flips them around. He deals with mutual care first now. If one member suffers, one body part or one member of the church, and Paul's kind of put in both worlds at this point, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Unity. No divisions. Mutual care. In Romans 12, Paul commands believers to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Here he focuses only on the weeping, right? He calls them the sufferers, those who are suffering. They, says Paul, are not to be ignored. They are not to be ostracized. They are not to be dismissed. In the church, the sufferers are to be reached out to. They are to be welcomed. They are to be embraced. Sympathy and mutual concern must typify the body of Christ. You know, if your throat gets an infection, your whole body joins in the fever to beat it. All your cells suffer in order to help relieve the throat's suffering. That's the idea. You might remember how the disciples failed to do this in the Passion Week, just as an illustration. They failed to understand and apply this principle because of their self-preoccupation. During that grueling week, the week leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus was weighed down with all kinds of heart-rending emotions. The cross is only days and then merely hours away. But rather than show mutual concern, sympathy, and loving support for Jesus, the disciples, you remember, spent their time wrangling over which one of them was the greatest. They did not yet understand the principle of if one suffers, all suffer. How much comfort they could have offered to their Lord and Savior if they had been less self-preoccupied and more concerned about the others. In their self-focus, they missed an opportunity for mutual concern. That's to be part of the body of Christ, mutual concern. So that's what Paul picked out at the beginning of verse 26. In the second part of verse 26, Paul picks up on the issue of negating or snuffing out the fires of division. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, mutual concern. If one member is honored, all the members are bitter and resentful and wish that they had had that honor rather than the other person. That's how it usually works. Paul says, no, here's how it's supposed to work. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. As you know, whether it's sports or work or wherever it is, family, in a team situation, when one person receives some kind of special honor or acclaim, it often becomes a seedbed for jealousy and envy and rivalry, deep-seated bitterness. Where humility is absent, honor tends to divide. It does not unite. Paul says the church is different because in the church there is humility. In the church there is humility. Therefore, in the church, when one person is honored, when one person is elevated, when someone gets a position or a post or a role of service or a claim that somehow your heart coveted, there is rejoicing, not rivalry. There is enthusiasm, not envy. There's not a longing for other gifts or position or roles of service. In the church body, says Paul, because of the work of the Spirit of God, there are no autoimmune diseases. There's no autoimmune disease that causes one part of the body to attack, destroy another part of the body. I'm jealous of someone else's gift or role of service, therefore I will attack and destroy in a secret, subtle way. There's none of that, says Paul. Instead, there is a mutual concern, and there is a genuine, humble supportiveness and celebration when another is honored. This is Moses in Numbers 11. Unoffended and in fact rejoicing when others, Eldad and Medad, were prophesying in the camp. This is John the Baptist in John 3. Unoffended and in fact rejoicing that Jesus' ministry is now excelling his. This is what King Saul never understood. This is what Saul never understood in his destructive and completely unnecessary rivalry with David. A rivalry that devoured Saul's personal effectiveness, his joy, and even his sanity. It sapped his nation's unity and military vigor. So the Corinthians needed to apply the unity, diversity, and interdependence of this human body, body of Christ, illustrations of Paul. To do so, to embrace that illustration, would banish their petty divisions and rivalries, and it would reinvigorate a shared concern or love. The humility of it would quench the forest fires of their comparing. Now, having said all that, though, Paul is not quite done with his application of unity. So, in case they missed the point, in verse 27, Paul offers this simple, unmistakable link between analogy and reality. Verse 27, now you, if you missed it, let me spell it out. I'm going to go up to the whiteboard and write it out for you. And now you are Christ's body. And individually, members of it. You look at that and say, well, I'm sure glad that Paul solved the problem. Paul had no illusion as to whether he'd solved the problem or not yet. He remains unconvinced that the Corinthians will connect the dots, especially with the tongues issue. And so he loads one more bullet into the gun and aims it directly at this subject, those who were impressed with their own gift of tongues. And he does that in verse 28 and following. And now, he says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? So those who venerated the gift of tongues were perhaps, indeed, certainly off target. It is no accident that in verse 28, Paul relegates biblical tongues to the last position on this short list of gifts. Moreover, it is no accident that he numbers the first three gifts on the list, apostles, prophets, and teachers. What is he doing? It seems clear that Paul is intentionally drawing their attention away from the gift they were infatuated with, biblical tongues, and he is drawing their attention to the immediately intelligible, truth-communicating gifts. And we can be confident of that because Paul spends all of chapter 14 basically doing that. Look at chapter 14, verse 5. He says, now I wish... 14:5. Now I wish that all of you spoke in tongues. It was something that would never happen, nor was it supposed to happen. It says, I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues. Unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. It's all about understanding. And so Paul says here, you tongue speakers, you need to realize that your uninterpreted human foreign languages, it's really not of much use at all. Unless it's functioning in its proper setting, verses 20, 21, and 22, the evangelizing of unbelievers who spoke those languages. to draw their attention to the gospel. Now, having said that, I must also add this. Paul's clearly directing their attention to the immediately intelligible truth-speaking gifts such as prophecy in 14:5. But it would be self-defeating for Paul to topple biblical tongues speaking off of the pedestal, only to replace it with a different hierarchy of truth-speaking gifts. Clearly, that is not his intention either. This is a rebuke to the Corinthians' excessive veneration of tongues. It is not the creation of another, different kind of two-tier Christianity, where those with these gifts now are the hot shots and everyone else is the peasants. And I think we can argue that quite convincingly from Romans 12, for example. Paul gave another list of spiritual gifts in Romans 12. He started with prophecy, and then he said it was prophecy serving teaching. And so if Paul had some idea of an absolute hierarchy, he would never have put serving before teaching, but you know what? It just wasn't an issue for him. When there was no conflict, Paul followed no absolute order in his gift lists. Right? Everything in the body is important. But in this case, to refocus the Corinthians on truth rather than experience, Paul does intentionally turn their attention to the truth-communicating gifts. Let's just walk through this list quickly then. The reason the gift of apostle is first on Paul's list is obvious. Verse 28, God has appointed in the church first apostles. The reason they're first is obvious. The apostles and their teaching are the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 said that. They were Christ's men to start, lead, guide, and teach Christ's church. An apostle, you remember, had to be appointed personally by Christ, had to be taught by Christ. That's why Paul talks about receiving direct revelation in Galatians. Had to have seen Christ risen and did miracles similar to the Lord Jesus Christ's miracles. We'll cover those issues in more detail when we get to chapter 15, where Paul develops the concept of apostle a bit more. For now, it's enough to say that apostle was the most important gift in the church, because without the apostles, there would be no church. They were the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. They were the ear witnesses of his teaching. They were the protectors of, they were the purveyors of Christ's truth. They were the teachers of the gospel. First, apostles. Prophets are second on this list. Second, prophets, says Paul. And as we've seen already, having developed this gift earlier in chapter 12, these were believers who had received direct revelation from God. They received, on occasion, direct revelation from God to instruct and to guide the church in its infancy. And since prophecy was an instructive gift that came in an immediately intelligible language to both the prophet and the congregation, it was in that sense, as Paul develops in chapter 14, superior to tongue speaking. Teachers are third on the list. Third, teachers. They are those who have been gifted by God to explain what God has already revealed in the written scripture. According to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, elders are to have this gift in some measure or other. Teachers make clear the obscure in scripture. They unfold what is tightly packed. They shine light on that which might otherwise be dark. They instruct, they exhort, they reprove, they encourage from the Word of God. Now you might ask, well, why did Paul put apostle, prophet, teachers, those truth-communicating gifts, why does he put that at the top of the list, calling them in verse 31, earnestly desire the greater gifts? Clearly he must be referring to those. Why does Paul do that? What's his point? Well, maybe I can summarize it with one verse from the Old Testament. Remember Hosea 4, verse 6? It says this, God speaking, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." These gifts are important because Christianity is a truth-based, truth-driven faith. It is not faith in faith, it is faith in a content and faith in a content about a person. Our Lord Jesus Christ, indeed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our faith is based on divine revelation, written word. And your stability and progress in the faith depends to a great degree on your knowledge of and then understanding of and application of that divine revelation. Peter said in 2 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Corinthians are a living example of why the church needs teachers and truth communicators. They were uninformed or literally ignorant, according to 12:1, about spiritual gifts, and Paul's trying to instruct them. They needed what Paul is writing down, and this was apostolic divine revelation. They needed teachers in their congregation to explain to them what Paul is writing here. In short, they need to focus a little less on their experiences, a lot less. They needed to focus less on the candy floss of uninterpreted biblical tongues and give more attention to the meat and potatoes of apostolic doctrine. And so to reduce their inflamed, over-infatuated preoccupation with biblical tongue speaking, Paul reminds them of the foundational importance of the truth-communicating gifts. And as I said, he does it all through chapter 14 as well. Now, you notice in verse 28, though, that Paul does not stop there with those three. He adds some other gifts as well. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, lumping those two together, then helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Well, miracles and healings, we met earlier in chapter 12, so we don't need to take the time to develop them. They were overtly miraculous gifts given to promote interest in the gospel among the unsaved. You see the healing, you're drawn to hear the gospel, you believe in Christ. Helps is sixth on Paul's list, and what a vital gift it is. It's a gift of highest value and of highest esteem in the eyes of the great washer of feet, our Lord Jesus Christ. Serving and helps is no small role in his kingdom. The gift of helps is not the mouth of the body of Christ, it's the muscles. It's the muscles, and truly a church would be inert and useless without a preponderance of people whom the Spirit has gifted with the gift of helps. Administrations came next. The word referred to organizing and guiding. In Greek, it's related to the word steersman or pilot. It's a gift that brings method and order, thus stability and effectiveness to the church. A vital gift. But of course, the shock for the Corinthians comes at the end of the verse. The preener's feathers are ruffled at the end of verse 28. Last on Paul's list, various kinds of tongues, different human languages. The gift they put first, Paul put last. Not an accident. And again, while it was not Paul's intention to create a replacement hierarchy, make no mistake about it, this is a stinging rebuke to the tongues worshipers in Corinth. You peacocks, he says, a little bit more like sparrows than the exotic, eye-catching wonders that you think you are. But, as he rebukes the preeners, Paul has not forgotten the pouters. Those who crave some flashy, spectacular speaking gift to call their own. Paul rebukes the pouters, again, with a series of rhetorical questions. All these questions, as I pointed out to you previously, in all of them, Paul uses the negative particle may in Greek, which by grammatical rule, and all Greek grammars agree on this, by grammatical rule means that a negative answer is required for that question. When you use that construction in Greek, a negative answer is absolutely required. So it would read something like this, fully. Verse 29, all are not apostles, are they? No, required answer. All are not prophets, are they? Required answer, no. All are not teachers, are they? No. All are not workers of miracles, are they? No. All do not have gifts of healings, do they? No. All do not speak with tongues, do they? Required answer, no. All do not interpret, do they? Answer, no. That rebuked the pouters. And you might have noticed, if you're paying attention, if you compare verse 28 with verses 29 and 30, that the quote-unquote pedestrian gifts, helps in administration, they didn't find their way into this list of questions. Why does Paul leave those gifts out in this list? Well, it's unlikely that anyone with the gift of miracles and healing was pining for the gift of administration. If you could heal somebody who had leprosy or whatever, you weren't dying to do spreadsheets. You weren't dying to wash feet. However, those vital organs, as Paul called them earlier in this chapter, those vital organs who work behind the scenes, the muscles who want to be mouths but should stay muscles, those with the gifts of helps and organizing, they might mistakenly consider their behind-the-scenes role to be less important, to be unimportant, not at all, says Paul. Don't weep and wail for some kind of upfront, eye-catching miracle gift. Paul says to the Corinthians, to him, don't long for biblical tongues. Don't long for any of the other miracle gifts. If you have them, great. If you don't, great. Muscles and vital organs, they do their work too, and it is irreplaceable, irreplaceable work. And then to complete his rebuke of the tongues worshipers, Paul adds verse 31, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way, which of course leads into chapter 13, love. The first part of that, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, is rightly translated here as a command. It could be translated as just a statement as well. The Greek word is spelled the same way. But in chapter 14, verse 1 and chapter 14, verse 39, the same word is very clearly a command. Pursue or earnestly desire love. Desire earnestly spiritual gifts, for example, in 14:1. And so for consistency's sake, I think it would make sense to take it that way here as well. You say, okay, but what were the greater gifts that Paul wanted the Corinthians to be zealous for? Well, I mean, you can go through the list and just randomly pick out the ones you like, but clearly Paul must be referencing the numbered gifts in verse 28. The truth-communicating gifts, apostle, prophet, teacher, first, second, and third. That's logical, inescapable. And in fact, it's supported, as we already saw, by chapter 14. Verse 5, where Paul said, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, wasn't going to happen, shouldn't happen, but even more that you would prophesy, and greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues. Because it was immediately intelligible, it was, in that sense, a more valuable gift. Verse 39 of chapter 14, Paul does the same thing. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak in tongues. Remember, that's biblical tongues, not today's gibberish. Do not forbid to speak in tongues. But he says, desire earnestly to prophesy. Why? It's, in that sense, a higher gift. Immediately understandable. So, the believers in Corinth, well, they needed instruction, like all of us do. They needed a more excellent wisdom, not the wisdom from below, all its wrangling and fighting and bitterness and comparing. They needed a more excellent wisdom about unity and spiritual gifts, diversity and interdependence. The preeners, they had to climb down. They needed to climb down and embrace their need for the other gifts and to show mutual concern rather than disdain for others in the body. The pouters, well, they had to forsake their own sin of comparing, didn't they? The legs that win the race are just as important as the neck that wears the medal. In the body of Christ, says Paul, sorrows and suffering are shared, as are honor and glory. No one is exalted above or demeaned below another. Unity does not require uniformity of giftedness. Neither does diversity imply superiority. Not at all. In the body of Christ, the focus is always on humble interdependence. Now, where does that leave you and me? Well, it leaves us serving, doesn't it? It leaves us serving our Lord Jesus Christ with our gifts, whatever they are. Content, celebrating even in the successes of others, lovingly sharing in their sufferings and their sorrows. Maybe I can sum it up with one familiar verse. Do you remember Peter's one verse summary on the whole matter of spiritual gifts in 1 Peter 4:11? He says there that the believers who have speaking gifts are to speak the utterances of God. That's powerful. And then he says the believers with serving gifts are to serve by the strength, the omnipotent strength that God supplies. Those with speaking gifts, Peter says, speak divinely. Those with serving gifts, serve potently. And as you do so, in interdependence, not rivalry, what happens is the body of Christ functions beautifully. A healthy, strong tool in the hand of our glorious Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice together for the way that you have worked through the years of our church to implement this and to have it work out. We're so thankful, Lord, for all the hands, the feet, the livers, the kidneys, everybody, Lord, who serves in this church. And some have the privilege of being up front and speaking and preaching or leading the singing or doing more noticeable roles of service in the church, but it indeed is just a role of service. And it is nothing without the empowering of the Spirit of God, without the work of you, our Lord, to make it effective. And of equal significance, in fact, in Paul's analogy, even greater significance, are those who have the gifts of serving or helps or administrating. Those who work behind the scenes to make it all happen. If they weren't there, Lord, we would be just skin stretched over a skeleton and we would implode. The body of Christ needs those muscles and those internal organs to make it all happen. So, Lord, I just rejoice as the shepherd and one who has the privilege of doing the majority of the teaching on the Sundays here. Lord, I just rejoice in the fact that we have so many strong muscles in this church, so many functioning vital organs. Lord, bring us together and continue to make us a strong entity, a body serving you for your glory. Thank you for each one. Thank you for the unity of it. And we pray that you would make us a strong tool in your hand for the cause of Christ, for the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.